response, a proper response, to ascribe to Him glory and honor and praise. You realize that He is here in our presence, not because Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in My name," which has to do with the context of church discipline, but He is here because His people are here. And He has promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us. And the issue in the church, when the church gathers corporately, in a very special, I guess, in a unique way, He is walking in the midst of His church, as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches of Asia Minor. In response to that and who He is, we respond with doxology. Praise God, to whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The great three in one, our great God, we worship today. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. The only way that I can describe our study in Matthew 23, and if you're visiting today, we're in the midst of our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew, which we have been in for several years. The only response that I can have in Matthew 23 is a serious, somber response. Because in that text, Jesus reproves false teachers. And He has some very serious things to say to them directly in confronting them, not only of their hypocrisy, but of their false doctrine. And beloved, we have to realize today we live in an age where much, much false doctrine is being communicated under the name of Jesus. A works righteousness system that adds to the very grace of God. Because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we always go back to grace. Grace starts our salvation. It finishes our salvation. It continues our salvation. It is all of grace. Because of that, it should humble us and move us to live for our great God and King in a holy way. But false doctrine abounds. And of course, in Christ's day, much of the false doctrine was coming from the scribes and the Pharisees as they were adding their tradition and their ideas to the law of God. And they were very meticulous about keeping certain rituals. And they were very meticulous about the externals, cleaning up the outside, but not taking care of the inside, not dealing with the heart. So the text that we're looking at today is very serious, somber, sober text that hopefully will grab our attention and remind us of how important it is for us today who represent Christ to be truth declarers, declaring truth from the Word of God and declaring the Word of God clearly and concisely. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. We'll be looking by God's grace today at Matthew 23, verses 23 through 33, beginning in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is a scathing, scathing denunciation of false doctrine and hypocrisy. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're just like your fathers. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, snakes, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Let's pray. Father, I confess that I am, in a sense, in awe of this text today, in how serious it is, how sober. Lord, to see our Savior and how He dealt with hypocrisy and false religion. And Father, truly He is our model. We know that He could do that in perfect love and with perfect truth. Absolutely under Your control. As God alone, Himself. And Father, I would ask for a measure of Your grace, strengthening grace, to be able to proclaim these truths clearly and plainly, speaking Your truth in love with a holy boldness and fervor, with passion and compassion. And Father, I find in my humanness, with my pride, that, Lord, it's very difficult to walk that fine line at times. So I pray that I could be a clear voice for You and to speak for You, and Lord, that Your sheep can be challenged and instructed and equipped. And Father, for those that are here today without the Savior, Lord, that they would see their need of Jesus and bow the knee to Him today as the One who is the way and the truth and the life. We commit our time of study to You, Lord, asking that Your Spirit would work in our midst in a supernatural way. May this not be an exercise today of the flesh, but Lord, through Your Spirit, may it be a study of knowing You and exalting You and exalting truth. It is our fervent prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In our day of tolerance and relativism, the kind of confrontation Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 doesn't feel right to some people. It seems foreign and uncharitable and highly out of character of the picture that has been painted about Jesus in our day. Normally a one-sided picture. In fact, Jesus' indictments in Matthew 23, as well as in other parts of the gospel, are so inconsistent with the idea of Christian love held by some liberal theologians and Bible scholars that they conclude he could not have spoken them. These are not Jesus' words. What Jesus really said, they maintain, was modified and intensified either by the gospel writers or the source from whom they received their information. But the truth today is the nature of Jesus' condemnation of those corrupt religious leaders is perfectly consistent with the very nature of Christ and with the very nature of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Jesus, in His love for truth, always, always spoke it. For you see, He was the incarnation of truth. And 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that one of the actions of love is it rejoices in the truth. And Christ loved people. Yet He never called evil anything but what it was. He always told the truth. Christ was supremely loving, yet He never withheld a warning that might save His hearers from hell. And He had nothing but intense, righteous, holy anger for those who by their false teaching led people away from the truth into error. And we see that clearly in Matthew 23 as Jesus directly and publicly speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, false teachers of His day. And in verses 13 through 33, Jesus pronounces seven curses or woes on those wicked leaders. Jesus here makes the word hypocrite a synonym for scribe and for Pharisee. He calls them sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, serpents, vipers, persecutors, and murderers of God's people. And you think I'm tough. And He uttered every one of those words with absolute self-control, but with devastating intensity. He wasn't out of control. Sometimes I'm just plain downright unkind or ungracious. Or anger that's not righteous is bubbling over and it's not righteous anger. It gets out of control. He is under control. Absolutely. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. Directed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, He is God incarnate Himself. So everything that He did and everything that He uttered was always perfect and right and just. In light of that, Matthew 23 is one of the most serious passages in Scripture. And today we'll finish the judgments pronounced by Christ on these false teachers, which I've titled The Seven Woes, Part 2. And last Sunday we studied verses 13 through 22, where we looked at woes 1 through 3. And today we'll look at verses 23 through 33, where we'll look at woes 4 through 7. Which is the outline, by the way, that we will be following. And to begin with, look at verse 23, where we'll start to look at woe number 4. Look at Matthew 23:23, please. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation point after hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, woe number 4 comes as a result of the scribes and Pharisees majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. They magnified the insignificant and minimized the essential. They were preoccupied with the trivial, the incidentals, the externals. And the illustration that Jesus gives has to do with tithing, which means giving 10%. But specifically, tithing mint, dill, and cumin. Now, mint, dill, and cumin were garden herbs used as kitchen spices. And sweet-smelling mint and the well-known dill and the small, tender seeds of cumin were used to flavor food. Now, Mosaic law required that a tithe be paid to the treasury in Israel for farm produce. Leviticus 27:30 says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." And then Deuteronomy 14:22 says, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year." Now the scribes and Pharisees understood those commands to include a tenth of even household spices such as mint and dill and cumin. The legalistic scribes and Pharisees extended this provision to include the smallest potted plant even in a kitchen window. So when the scribes and Pharisees picked leaves from a mint plant or gathered seeds from the dill and cumin plants, they would carefully count out the leaves and seeds, separating out one for God from each 10 counted. But with all their carefulness in such matters, they neglected, Jesus said here in the text, the weightier provisions of the law, which were what? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were obsessed with counting leaves and seeds, but indifferent to basic ethics. They were concerned about the externals and getting the numbers right, but not living the way that they should live in front of the world. And note here that Jesus borrowed the word weightier in our text from the rabbinical tradition, which had divided the law into light and heavy categories. And in their inverted priorities, the scribes and Pharisees had reduced such matters as justice and mercy and faithfulness to the light category and elevated the tithing of garden herbs to the weightier category. In other words, in the law of God, there were things that were most important and not as important, whereas they're all important, correct? But in their mind, the weightier matters of the law were things that they would do, the externals. The lighter things of the law were the what? Things that would proceed from the heart. Well, in his reference to the truly weightier matters, we can go back actually to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which appears Jesus may be paraphrasing here, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And beloved, what does the Lord require in this verse? To do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We sing that verse sometimes. Yet as we go to the scribes and Pharisees, they were inequitable, unfair, unjust, unmerciful, brutal, unforgiving, unkind, greedy, and abusive to others. They were everything that is contrary to the weightier provisions of the law. And worst of all, they walked by sight rather than faith, trusting in their own works rather than God's grace, trusting in their own righteousness. They were self-righteous. Now note, if you would, as you look at verse 23, Jesus did not denounce the tithing. He said, "These are the things you should have done," without neglecting the others. Jesus said you should do both. But don't exalt the minors to the neglect of the majors. In actuality, the giving was just a minor. Now, to hear some, you would think it'd be a major as far as that's concerned, because that's all they ever talk about. And I realize it is a fruit from the heart, and I'll talk about that in a moment, that will bear forth in our lives. But I don't think that we have to beat people over the head all the time about their giving. Just get their hearts right with God, and they'll do it. Right? Jesus was saying, yes, you tithe herbs, fine, but you're not just, merciful, and faithful. And let me say just one quick thing about giving here in the context of tithing, because Jesus brings it up. Our motivation for giving to the Lord is not law, but love. It is grace that motivates us to give. We love Him because He first loved us, correct? And we respond as a part of our worship as we think of His great love and as we think of His mercy and His kindness to us each and every day of our lives. We respond in worship and honor Him with the first fruits of all of our increase. We give to Him first, not what's left over, because we love Him. It's not law. It's not that I have to. It's not that we're holding on to that and, oh, I throw it in today, you know? It's, oh, I want to give that. I want to give more. He loved me so much, He gave His life as a sacrifice for my sins. I need to give my all. In fact, rather than doing this, I'm going to jump in. I'm going to give myself first to Him. And that's exactly where the motivation of giving, beloved, comes from. It comes from giving ourselves first to the Lord. And that illustration is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It talks about the Macedonian believers. These were incredible believers in the churches of Macedonia. They were living in deep, deep poverty, it says in that text in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. But they came to Paul and they begged him for the opportunity to pitch in and give to the poor saints of Jerusalem, which would have a way of bringing the Jew and the Gentile together because of famine and other things that were going on in Jerusalem in that day. They were really struggling, the saints of Jerusalem. But here these people in deep poverty wanted to give. And they begged Paul for the opportunity to give. And you know why they did that? 2 Corinthians 8, 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord and unto us by the will of God. See, it's really not a problem when you've given yourself to the Lord. And so we don't need to beat you over the head. It's really a love problem. See, you can't be here this morning and say, well, I love Jesus, but I can't ever give. You love me. Their actions, their fruits that proceed from that. And so the issue always is love, not law. Just in light of Matthew 23:23 and what Jesus had to say, it starts with giving yourself. Now with that in mind, look at verse 24, please, where Jesus illustrates the truth He communicated in verse 23. It's illustrated for us. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, in verse 24, Jesus graphically illustrates what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in their inversion of priorities, what He talked about in verse 23. He gives an illustration of it, of how that they were not committed to the weightier matters of the law. They were committed to the lighter matters, you see. They thought it was the weightier matters, but they were the lighter. And here's the issue. He calls them blind guides again at the beginning of verse 24. A rebuke for failing to see and lead others according to God's standards. And then in this proverb or illustration he uses, he said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now the gnat and the camel represented the smallest and the largest of the ceremonially unclean things that they were not allowed to eat, according to Leviticus 11:4 and Leviticus 11:42. And the scribes and Pharisees would go to great lengths to strain their beverages through a fine cloth to make sure they did not accidentally swallow a gnat. But in the way they were living, they were straining out the gnats, but swallowing camels, represented by leaving out the weightier matters of the law. They strained out the gnats, represented by tithing their herbs, but swallowed the camel by not practicing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Do you see the illustration here? And what a picture that is painted here of concern for minutiae, for little things, the minors, and leaving out the major practice of knowing God. They strained out the gnat, they tithe, mint, dill, and cumin. They were swallowing camels because they eliminated the weightier matters of the law. Justice and righteousness and mercy. The things that are listed here, faithfulness in our text. They substituted outward acts of religion for the essential virtues of the heart. Which leads us to woe number two in our study today, or woe number five in the context on our outline. Look at verse 25, please. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now the next rebuke came in the metaphor of cleaning cups and plates. And the analogy was simple and straightforward. These leaders were more concerned with outward appearance than inner content. And here the cup and the dish or the platter, depending on which translation you have, represented their lives. And the outside of the cup and dish were clean. They looked great on the outside. But the inside was filled with corruption and defilement. And specifically, Jesus will mention 2 points of defilement here. Number one, robbery, extortion, or greed, depending on which translation you have. Which in the Greek, on the screen, literally referred to forcible confiscation of property. Or grasping something greedily, to rob, to plunder, is the first word used here by Jesus. Then the second word that Jesus uses is self-indulgence or excess, which basically meant a lack of self-control, intemperance, unrestrained self-gratification. And in essence, these religious phonies robbed the people they were supposed to serve in order to satisfy their own greed. And they plundered both the souls and the wallets of the people and used the ill-gotten gains to serve themselves. They were robbers and thieves. And certainly the metaphor used here represented these hypocrites who worked so hard to look clean outwardly. And that is indeed how they appeared to those who saw only external behavior. But then in verse 26, Jesus makes the accusation more personal and direct. Look at verse 26, please. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Now in verse 26, Jesus goes from the plural to the singular and says, "You blind Pharisee." Using that word blind again for the fifth time in Matthew 23 to talk about their spiritual blindness. But again, he uses blind Pharisee singular. One commentator suggested that at this point, Jesus starts to talk to one specific Pharisee. Maybe so. Whereas another communicates that Jesus uses a singular instead of the plural, doing this to enhance the effect of his message. But for whatever reason, Jesus is very direct and admonishes to first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, representing the inside of their lives, so that the outside may be clean also. And the heart is the issue here. It's always the issue. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. For you can clean up the outside and look good, but if your heart is not right, all kinds of ugly things come out in your life. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Watch out what you allow to go in there, because what goes in eventually is going to come out. Program in, it's going to come out. Guard your heart. Be diligent about that. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Out of the heart. And the truth is this, we must work on the inside first. And when the inside is right, the outside will be fine. But don't reverse the order like these religious false teachers. I mean, Ron and I grew up in that kind of a background, Bruce also, where we were always emphasizing the externals. And in the tradition that we were taught in, we did also, to begin with. Always emphasizing the outside. And you know what we were doing? We were programming people to be Pharisees. We were programming people to be hypocrites. Because they were always centering on the external. And they thought if they had the external right, then they were spiritual. Rather than working on the heart, working on the inside out. When you get the inside taken care of, the outside's fine. You know, but we had lists. I mean, really, literally, we had lists. And if you follow those lists, you know, you were spiritual. If you didn't follow that list, you were not spiritual. And all kinds of things that were involved there, dealing with externals, external religion. We have to be on guard about that. We have to guard our hearts. We have to work from the inside out through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And then the outside will be taken care of. will be holy in heart and mind and in every way. Because of that, our prayer should be, because our hearts can deceive us, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Our prayer should be Psalm 139, 23 and 24. What is it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. So we're saying, Lord, you do a work there and lead us in the way of everlasting, because my heart deceives me many times. And I think that I'm doing well and I'm not doing well. Lord, search me. You know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. We all have those blind spots, don't we? Everybody else sees them but us. They're obvious to others, but not to us. And you don't need to think about mine right now, because I'm thinking about yours. But we all have them, don't we? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And they're just so obvious. Well, you know, don't they realize what they're doing? And you know what's very clear to us, and here I am living this way, and I don't see what I'm doing. Very characteristic of us as believers. Well, beloved, as the Lord reveals our hearts and motives, and we confess and forsake sin, the outside again will be fine. But the Pharisees didn't do that. And that is further illustrated by woe number 6 of our study today. Look at verse 27, please. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs. And that has new meaning to me this week, just studying it. Whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now this woe was related to the same problem in the woe preceding this one. That is, the scribes and Pharisees concerned for external appearance rather than concerned for internal character. But this time our Lord used the illustration of whitewashed tombs, and again uses the word hypocrites to address them. Now understand that in the month of March in Palestine, in preparation for Passover week, the Jews would whitewash the tombs of the dead so that people coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover would not defile themselves. I never knew that until this week. For you see, a person became ceremonially unclean for 7 days if they touched a dead body or even a grave, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, which says, "Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days." Now, because of that, all tombs were whitewashed using powdered lime dust to make them stand out, so someone would not inadvertently be defiled. Here they are, they're on their way to Jerusalem, all these pilgrims, coming up to celebrate the Passover. They accidentally bump into a tomb and they can't participate because they're ceremonially unclean. So what would they do? They would whitewash the tombs. They'd put this powdered lime dust to make them stand out. And as you can see on the screen, these tombs stood out. And remember, not all tombs or graves were this visible. So all of them were whitewashed. And by the way, also, the context of Matthew 23 was Passover week. And Jerusalem was cleaned up. Buildings were given whitewashed. They were whitewashed in the process. In fact, even some of the walls were whitewashed, so the appearance of the city would look good. So it was done really for two reasons. Number one, Passover week was coming, great week in the life of Israel. Clean up everything around you. Whitewash the tombs, whitewash the buildings, whitewash the walls. But also whitewash the tombs, because on the way up, you don't want to be defiled ceremonially and not be able to participate in Passover, in the celebration that was going on. But the problem with a tomb that is cleaned up is it's still filled with death. Dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's the way the scribes and Pharisees were. Look at verse 28, please, as the application is made in verse 28. "Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly You are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now keep in mind the whitewashed tomb. For like the whitewashed tombs, the scribes and Pharisees on the outside appeared beautiful. But inside, they were also like the tombs, filled with decay and corruption, rotting on the inside. And specifically, whereas tombs were full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were spiritually dead on the inside and filled with sin and all kinds of hypocrisy. And here's the key to understanding this. Touching a tomb would defile a Jew ceremonially for a week. But coming in touch with these religious, sinful hypocrites would spiritually contaminate and defile every life they touched. And that's what the leaven of false teaching does. It defiles people. It contaminates people. It deceives people. Even though the false teacher has a good whitewash job and looks good and sounds good, but inside there's decay and they're dead. They're like the ones talked about in 2 Timothy 3, 5 and 7, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They had the outside taken care of, man. It was whitewashed. They looked good, but inside they were full. They were a tomb full of dead men's bones. Dead on the inside. Again, they look good and their words sound good without discernment. But inside they're corrupt and they stink. There may be window dressing on the outside, but inside there's nothing but death. So watch out for contamination. Don't be spiritually defiled through their teaching. Which leads us to our fourth and final woe today. Woe number 7 in the flow of this context. Look at verse 29, please. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Now, building off the analogy of tombs, Jesus targeted as their next condemnation the practice of adorning the tombs of the prophets and people they thought were righteous, heroes in Israel, people that were respected. We do that here in America, don't we? We have that here in Canton. We have McKinley's monument. And that's where he's buried, a monument to a man that's respected as a president of the United States at one time in our past history. Well, they would do things like that with the prophets. And such tombs, building such tombs, according to William Hendrickson, may indicate erecting new structures, large imposing tombs or mausoleums over the places where the prophets have been buried. He also said the verb can also refer, however, to the enlargement or keeping in repair of older structures. In light of that, it is thought by some that the tomb of the prophet Zechariah at the base of the Mount of Olives was in some sense being built during Christ's earthly ministry. And one of them could have been a point of reference by Jesus. One of the tombs had been built. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. He's in a temple area. It's a couple of days before his death, probably Tuesday or Wednesday. Maybe he's actually pointing out to one at this particular time. Zechariah's or someone else. So the religious leaders were building and adorning the tombs of some of the prophets, honoring these people. Their graves were revered on one hand. Yet, they are doing things like they're doing. We say, what do you mean? Well, on one hand, they're doing things, making these graves of these individuals big and beautiful and adorning those things. But on the other hand, there are actions of hypocrisy being lived out. You say, Ray, I'm not tracking with you. Well, look at verse 30 and it'll start to become clear. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, realizing that many of those prophets have been persecuted and martyred by their own forefathers, the scribes and Pharisees made a disclaimer for themselves, saying self-righteously, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So they disassociated with their ancestral fathers who had killed prophets like Zechariah. We never would have done that. But their hypocrisy is exposed in verse 31 by Jesus. Look at verse 31 as we continue to build here. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, they bore witness against themselves, for in reality, they were just like their fathers. For at that very time, they were making plans to kill the greatest prophet of all time. On one hand, they're building these monuments to the prophets, and they disassociate with their forefathers and saying, you know, if we'd have been living in their time, we wouldn't have killed them. But on the other hand, by their very lives, they were preparing at that very moment to kill the greatest prophet of all time, the Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about hypocrisy at this time. This is absolutely incredible. Their ancestors killed messengers of God. Then in a few days, they were planning on killing the greatest messenger of all, the Son of God. Beloved, Jesus showed that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, for they were just like their fathers. Now look at verse 32 with that in mind. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. What does this mean? Now verse 32 in a sense was predictive. It is a prediction of what they're about to do. Kill Jesus. For fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers literally means go ahead and finish. Fill up what they've started. Go ahead and finish what your father started by killing me. In other words, they were about to culminate all the guilt of those in the past who killed God's messengers. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Crown their misdeeds by killing the Son of God. Do at last what has long been in your hearts. And beloved, this was a supreme act of sin against God's prophets as they murdered the prophet Messiah. And in essence, Jesus pronounced a final judgment upon them in verse 33. Look at verse 33, please. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees serpents and a brood of vipers. And a serpent was a general word for snake. Called them snakes. But offspring or brood or generation of vipers, depending on which translation you have, referred to a group of small poisonous snakes that lived primarily in the desert regions of Palestine. Vipers. And because they looked like a dried twig when they were still, a person collecting wood for a fire would often pick one up and be bitten. And the bite was deadly. Now we have the same word used in Acts chapter 28, verse 3, in reference to the Apostle Paul as he's on the island of Malta. You remember he's there and he's with the individuals of that area. And he goes out and he collects some wood and he throws that wood on a fire and a viper comes out and latches onto him. Remember that? Same Greek word. Used here in Matthew 23. And you know what? They looked at him and they thought, man, this guy has done something really bad because he's going to die in a few minutes. They looked for him to swell up and boom, you know, be gone right there at that time. But that didn't happen. In fact, when they saw that he didn't die from that viper, what did they say? He's a god. He's a god. This guy should be dead. He's not dead. Vipers were poisonous and their bite would produce death. Vipers, therefore, had the understandable reputation for being both deadly and deceitful. Therefore, when Jesus called them a brood of vipers, He was declaring them to be both evil and deadly. And what would be their judgment? Look at the end of verse 33. The answer is eternal hell. The sentence of hell was being passed on to them. For folks, there was and is no escape in rejecting God's truth. Eternal damnation awaits those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And even great condemnation for those who assist in leading people away from Christ. Judgment will surely come. A final woe. The judgment of hell. Hell is Gehenna right here. Talking about the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, the garbage dump that garbage burned 24 hours a day in. It was a terrible place. And no doubt, many times during His life, if not on this occasion, Jesus could point to that place and say, that is your end. That is what's coming for you. Eternal, everlasting fire that doesn't go out, that burns 24 hours a day. That will be your lot. That is your destiny. He is pronouncing a sentence upon them for their false doctrine, their false teaching at this time. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Very serious. Very, very serious. As I wrap up our verses today, God's eternal fire of judgment awaits all, religious and non-religious, who reject Christ as Lord and Savior, as the only way to heaven, and the only one who can forgive sin. And what a warning that is. Woe awaits all who do not repent. It is either repent or perish. And woe would be the end of these individuals. And woe will be your end if you do not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of one of the damning sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was self-righteousness. Thinking that in and of themselves they were worthy enough by keeping all the externals to go to heaven. And we have a lot of religion today that communicates the externals. Yes, you must receive Jesus, but you have to be baptized, and baptism completes your salvation. It places you into the body of Christ. They're adding a work to the grace of God. Just as the Judaizers did in the book of Galatians, who added what? Keeping the law and circumcision to receiving Christ. And Paul pronounced an anathema on them in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He said, as we said before, so say I now again in verse 9 of Galatians 1, if any preaches any other gospel than that what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. You don't mix law and grace. You don't mix works and grace. You don't add to the grace of God. You've fallen from grace. The teaching of grace. And that's a thing that God pronounces woe upon. You see how serious that is? It's not a minor difference that we have with some other church. It is a damnable heresy to add works to the grace of God. I don't care what kind of work it is. And you and I know that we don't preach that this church has any salvific effect upon a person's life. It can't save you, this church. Only Christ can. But hopefully this church is exalting the Word of God and the way of Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come unto the Father but through Him. He is not a way, He is the way. There's no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So woe is upon those who do not repent. And woe upon those who add to the grace of God, false teachers. Yet an application this morning to those of us who have come to repentance and faith by God's grace. Let us be reminded today not to overemphasize the externals, the minors, the minutiae. Let's emphasize it, but not to the neglect of the majors and the heart. Appearances can be deceiving. Let us not work on keeping up certain appearances and window dressing. But may we from the heart be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And may we work from the inside out, yielding to God's Spirit and worshiping our Lord with all of our hearts. May we be proclaimers of the truth and in the process of living out the truth in our lives. I said the process. None of us have arrived, right? But more and more and more living out that truth. Letting our light shine before others, that they might see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. May we emphasize and live out principles of the Word over man-made regulations. May we work on the inner man over the externals. And may character and conviction take precedence over conformity that is only outward, which is hypocrisy. And finally, again, if you don't know, truly know Christ, call on Him today and repent in faith for the forgiveness of sins, or hell one day will be your destiny.